Morning, everyone. We are going to start over here, so we're praying. You never. We're waiting on Dr. Merwin. We can't begin until Dr. Merwin is here. There's going to be, and so you better be here for the class.
Don't make the exam too hard.
Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the good food, the men's breakfast. Thank you that we can gather here and study your word and just enjoy the fellowship of being brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless our time now as we take a look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, what we've been doing sort of is just to go through Theology 101, I'm calling it, but just some basic ideas about God's word and try to get us thinking, so what? Why is that important? We'll do this for a little bit, but then we have some other studies we'll be getting back into. But this is Theology 101. One thing that I will have to try to do somebody pointed out is repeat the question. So if somebody has a question, I need to repeat it so you can hear, because I realize that sometimes somebody will talk to me right up here and then nobody else can hear. So please remind me, could you repeat the question, whatever. All right, so can we know God? Can we know Him? And that's the question that we've started last week looking at God's Word. We looked at, this is one of the biggest challenges when it comes to a lot of, in the church, in culture, what is your authority? And what is your final authority? And if we don't get that right, we're going to have problems. And in the church, I am submitting that ultimately God's word, are our final authority, especially when we're thinking about the study of God. And last week, we talked a little bit about revelation, how God reveals himself to us. And obviously, one of the primary means we have today, if not the primary, is the Bible, God's word. And we'll look at this next week or the week after a little bit more, just, I think we all know it, but what is God's word? But can we know God? And we live in a culture that, I don't know, we're post-modern society, where skepticism, subjectivity, all the things, I am my own radical autonomy, I am my own final authority, but skepticism that has crept into the church. And so there's a lot of, we can't know God. Well, if God has revealed himself, we can. Now, can we exhaustively know him? Of course not. And I would agree with, you know, even in heaven, and this is Randy Alcorn a little bit, that even in heaven, we are glorified. We, of course, as finite creatures, even in heaven, can't fully know God. But can we know him truly in areas where he's revealed himself? Yes, that's a hugely controversial statement right there, because there are a lot of folks who don't believe that. Oh, you can't know God. I suspect what that often is, well, I don't want to be confronted with what it seems to be God is saying, which means I'm not the final authority. So I don't like that. It's, oh, you can't know what God really wants. Or it means I have a disagreement with whoever's, you know, I'm having a conversation with. I disagree. Oh, you can't know that. Well, there are areas we can truly know God if we can't, even though we can't exhaustively know him. And that's what revelation. Last week, if you were here, we were looking at general revelation, the heavens, our conscience. And one of the reasons that we can know God to the extent that he has revealed himself is he's given us a language, God's word. I mean, does everybody here have your English Bible? And so even though it's written in English, but language was given for a purpose. If you turn on the news, even language now is disputed, and pronouns and all those things. If you confuse the language, pretty soon it's like if you read George Orwell's 1984, you dumb down the language where people can't even express themselves. So God gave us a language. You remember the Tower of Babel? One of the concerns and problems and what God did as an act of judgment initially was scattering the languages, but yet now as he's revealed himself to us, we have a language. Also, as Christians, as non-Christians, we are all ultimately created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And so that goes back, last week if you were here, the Holy Spirit, the illumination where God himself helps us understand. Now, unbelievers are still created in the image of God. It's marred, it's tainted obviously by sin, needs to be regenerated, saved, born again. So we have an advantage there, but everyone has that Imago Dei, which goes to then conscience. People, babies, know certain things are wrong. Mine. And so that, where does that come from? So we can know God enough, as he's revealed us, to help us try to love him, worship, obey him appropriately. One of the skeptics, a lot of times I think of deflecting. Well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Why? I don't know. I don't care. So how can we know God's is what he says is true? Well, if we obey the stuff we understand, sometimes people just want to ask questions and skeptics just try to poke holes because they don't want to be, what about all those contradictions in the Bible? Really? Show me. Yeah, show me those. I'd be interested to see those. See, people will use excuses not to tell you what, why don't you just obey the stuff you do understand and let God worry about his plans, secret will, things like that. So, all of that to say, turn to Acts chapter 17. So, we're going to repeat the questions. Let me know. Stop me anytime. One of the things I'll challenge us to do is, as we're looking at some of these areas, what does so what for your life? Why does that matter for your everyday life? That's sometimes, oh, who cares about all those big words? Well, hopefully we do if we understand what it means for our life. So that's as we think about God and some of his attributes, why does that encourage you? Why is that important? What areas of your life, what areas of Christian doctrine does that impact? But Acts chapter 17, this is the last, if you have the outline thing, under general revelation. Acts chapter 17, this is Paul, is in Athens on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where they discussed philosophy. And here he is dealing with a pagan philosophical culture. And this is a wonderful section, but I'm just going to look at two verses in verse 28. Actually, start in verse 26. So Paul is meeting them where they are. He doesn't just start quoting Jesus at them. He meets them where they are, a common point of reference. Verse 26, and he's talking about this unknown God that they have a statue to, the unknown God, covering their bets with all the Greek and Roman gods. Well, what if there's a God out there that we're going to make mad? Paul uses that to start proclaiming the one true God. Verse 26, and he, God, has made from one blood, my translation has, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So humanity, this God has created humanity so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, for verse 28 then. For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So just simple, I won't go into the whole what's going on there, but the idea that God is living, God is alive, God is not a statue. You know, the Romans, a lot of the statues and their mythology and everything, but the one true God is living and intelligent, which tied to what we're talking about. So God reveals himself. Of course, we know the fullness of the triune God, and which is where Paul was ultimately taking them. But he is knowable. We have the language. We have a common point of reference as human beings. Turn to John. Go back to John chapter 14. John 14, this is the upper room, the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. He's just celebrated what we call the Last Supper with them. Judas has now departed. Now he's comforting his disciples. I'm going away. Verse 5, Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Okay, they're worried that Jesus has said he's leaving them. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient. Okay, you're talking about God the Father. Show us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And then goes on to talk about just the unity of the Father and Son. But Jesus is, if you want to understand God the Father, to know God, look to the Son. Now that doesn't mean Jesus and the Father are the same. See, this gets into Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a lot of heresies that creep in because of that. But Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, one of the words, if you remember the chart here, the big word exegesis, where we get that word, Jesus exegetes the Father. So if you want to understand God, you want to know the Father, Thomas, Philip, have I not been with you? God the Son, the Word incarnate. And so for us, looking at Jesus, glorifying Jesus, studying Jesus as part of the triune God helps us to understand God the Father. So he is known. I haven't seen God the Father, but Jesus helps us to understand the Father. Not the same person, but one God. That's the Trinity. We'll talk more about that coming up. And that is something that we Christians alone have a concept of, is the triune, the one true triune Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God. All other, Islam, monotheistic, Judaism, monotheistic, but the revealed God of Scripture is triune. And that is central to who we are as Christians. So, all right. Let's go to Psalm now. Now we're going to move into theology proper, this is called. It's God. What are some attributes of God himself? Psalm 90. Go to Psalm 90. Sorry, Psalm 90. And these are individual verses just to be able to talk about the concept. There's obviously a lot more, and if you have questions, but to help us look at these and so what for your life? Well, it just amazes me that the more you study God, the more real your life can get. So Psalm 90, This is a psalm attributed to Moses, but let's start in verse 1. Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah is my all capital Lord is my translation. So the covenant name of God, Jehovah, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal. I mean, I suspect we all, why not? But be thinking, why is that important? Eternal. We can't imagine eternity, backwards forward, outside time, you might say, that God is eternal. Okay? Turn to James. Hebrews, James. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. But there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. Okay? The word is immutability. Now, does that mean that God doesn't have relationships? And I think we were talking, Jill was talking about, we were talking about the Ninevites and Jonah, the book of Jonah. Does God, in his relation to us, have relationships? So it seems like, and the Bible uses the word, God relents. Does that mean that God all of a sudden realized he was wrong and changed his mind? No. But from our perspective, God has a relationship with us, which is good. Think about some of the impersonal type gods in the world, or false religions. But immutability, God doesn't change. I would hope you can think of some reasons why that's good. Do you change your mind? Ladies, do you change your mind? Men, we change our minds. But sometimes people that are fickle, aren't you glad? So for example, Allah, one of his attributes is Allah does whatever Allah wants. And if he all of a sudden decides tomorrow black is white and white is black, that's your will, Allah. So he is not consistent with supposedly who he is. That's one of the hard things about being a Muslim. What does Allah want from me today? Well, if God is consistent and doesn't change, I mean, in our age group, we like things consistent and not changing. I'm glad God is consistent in who he is. Excellent. As Sharon said, with our culture today and the woke culture that changes, it's nice having a constant in God. So, for example, we just did a series on justice. Critical justice, I hope you got out of that, just changes and what is now the horrible sin. And it changes from, as opposed to biblical justice, tied to the one true unchanging God, his justice, his standards never change. And that ought to be comforting for us because we know where we stand. And God's always right. And if we deviate, of course, we're wrong. But in our culture today, I like having something that I can, even though I don't live up to it, that I know doesn't change. And all of a sudden, I'm going to find out that you calling you she, all of a sudden tomorrow I'm going to be wrong because I should be calling you he. And there's the fickleness of culture where man is deciding what is right and wrong And that's terrifying to me. If I, you know, what's right today? With God, he doesn't change. So, very good. Okay, Psalm 99. Psalm 99, just 9 verses here. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved or shaken. The Lord is great in Zion, Jerusalem, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, another name for Israel. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. What a great name for God. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord your God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So, what is an attribute of God? He is holy. Okay? Do we understand that, folks? That's a huge topic. And even in the church, if we don't get, you know, this is theology, starting with God. If we don't get God right, we're going to have trouble everywhere else as far as how has God revealed himself to us? What is holiness? That is, the Hebrew word carries the idea of totally other. We're creatures. He is the creator. He's eternal. He doesn't change. So all these attributes, and he is holy. And so he is wholly other. So how are we going to understand him unless he reveals himself to us? How are we going to measure up to his standards? Well, can you see how that gets into areas like, what is salvation? How do you get to heaven? You ain't good enough to get there because he is holy. I am not. And so that's the holiness of God that's one of my passions. And I know I beat that a lot, but I think that that's something that we in the church miss. The awesome, in fact, in my translation, had that word awesome, you know, in the proper sense of that word, a fear, a trembling, showing our respect and awe for a holy God. That's, you know, that he's a God worthy. It's his authority. See, so who am I to try to tell God what he really meant to say? So holiness is one of those topics that I think we cheapen. And so we'll talk more about it today and what is the purpose of the church. But if we don't understand his holiness and his worship and all the things that is due him, see, that ought to humble us a little bit. And you want to know a problem in our culture and in the church? It's a lack of humility. Because once again, if I'm my own final authority, I'm pretty proud of my authority. Well, hopefully we defer to our holy God. All right? That one there is, you can, yeah, Gerard.
I think I'm not sure I can explain it well. Insidious because there's a professors are really professors rather than
grandfathers. Yeah, you're here to learn something, students. So if you couldn't hear that, absolutely. That part of what Marxism, some of the culture going on today, this critical race based on Marxism, tear down, destroy all structures. So hierarchies. So there's no, everyone is just one and the same. And in the, so in communism, we're all comrades. You know, and that didn't work out too well in real life because some comrades were a little more equal than others. I mean, but that has crept into then our view on God, once again, because transcendent, holy other, we don't have kings and queens in America. Western Christianity can be, meaning United States and Western cultures, have lost a lot of that transcendent glory of God where, oh yeah, God's our friend. God is love. God is where we bring God down to our level and we're very casual. Nothing wrong about being friendly and casual, but when we treat God that way, we lose that transcendence and that holiness. And then, you know, this back to the last? Not using the Lord's name in vain. Back when we were the third commandment, trivializing God's name, bringing Him down basically to our level. And we do that oftentimes in the church. You know, it doesn't mean we all have to be high church and organ music and things like that. But when it comes to treating God, is He God or is He, you know, God, we invite You into this place. Those types of praise songs drive me crazy, as if God needs our permission. You know, and You're our friend and our lover, God. And it just that insipid language that we use in our culture when we ascribe it to God. Now, does God love us? Absolutely, more than we know. But when we trivialize Him and bring Him down to our level, and that's a result, I agree that, you know, that just the whole socialist idea, and now in our culture, we're thinking that somehow socialism and communism are good things. Do you not know your history? God is, the word's not on here, but holiness, transcendent, other. He is God. He is the creator. Everything else is the creation. Now, we can call Him Heavenly Father because of what He has done for us through Jesus Christ, and we'll get into that with salvation. But, me and JC, Jesus Christ, you mean? Yeah, we got a good thing going. I want to get out of the way of the lightning bolt. See, so there's that just that flippant casualness with God that, no, we can know God. We, you know, the love of God. But, you know, our Father, He's our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, holy. That's the, we get our word holy, or another variation of holy. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. So, we love Him, but He's God. You know, we love each other. We have a casual relationship because of what God has done. But I agree that this is something in my denomination that I've been very sad to see, sort of a trivializing of who God is. And once again, if you don't get God right, everything else is you're gonna have problems. You know, sometimes I quote, and I think you understand I'm poking fun, but when it comes to, you know, being a member of this elite church group, ain't God lucky to have us? I mean, I hope you know that I'm being totally facetious, that's sort of that attitude of this casualness that definitely doesn't belong in the church. You know, in America, we got rid of kings and queens, you know, some of that is in who we are as Americans. But when we carry it too far, watch out. So thank you, Jordan. That's a very good corrective, and that ties exactly into who God is. So, all right, Psalm 139. beginning in verse 7. And this one is ought to be very comforting. Okay, it's a Psalm of David, so verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? You know, this is a rhetorical question. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, Sheol, the grave, the pit, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Omnipresence, big word, omni, all present. Do you believe that God, I don't care if you believe it, do you understand God is omnipresent? He is everywhere. Now, I won't even open the can of worms, but can you see how comforting that is? And challenging? Because one of the critiques sometimes of the church is we're Sunday Christians and God can see me in here, but during the week God can't see me, so I'm going to act any way I want. Oh, we don't believe that, but sometimes we live our lives that way. And so God is omnipresent. He is always with us. He'll never leave us and forsake us, the writer of Hebrews says. That's encouraging to me and also challenging because, you know, I can fool you people, you know, that you see me here, but then when I'm in my closet in the dark of night, you can't see what I'm doing. God is there, and His Spirit is with me, hopefully helping me, obey and challenge. So, yes, Gerard.
Tricky question.
Uh-oh.
Is God present in hell?
Yes. Gerard asked tricky question. Tricky question. I don't think it is, but is God present in hell? Well, my translation, if I make my bed in hell, but the Hebrew word is Sheol, which is the grave or the pit. Omnipresence, now this is my answer that I strongly believe biblically, yes, because omnipresence wouldn't be omnipresent. But sometimes where does that theology come from? The absence of God, the absence of light. Cast me not from your presence. So we're taking human language and trying to develop an overall systematic theology from some biblical theology and things like that. So in hell, I believe that God is present there. And one of my professors, Don Carson, you know the name, asymmetrically. So God is more present, the fullness of his blessing in heaven. That's good. But God is present in hell because who's doing the punishing? See, this is something we don't like to think about. The wrath of God abiding, and we'll get more into this later, but people don't just cease to exist, do they? The devil's not the king of hell, is he? We'll talk about all these things later, but sometimes our ideas, our pop theology shows that, you know, we go and we're totally separated from God, and that's why it's so bad. But the Bible talks about eternal conscious punishment. Where's that coming from? I would submit that goes back to his holiness. See, what you neglect his salvation, what do you deserve? And that's a hard concept. We'll get to God is love, because God is love. Heaven is a place of love. Hell is a place of punishment, created all, you know, for the devil and his angels, the demons, but all unbelievers will spend eternity in hell. And that's, so God is present in his holy wrath against unforgiven, sin that's not been taken care of, which is why God the Son Jesus came to die. That isn't, that's the good news. So my answer on that is that omnipresence, one of the doctrines, and one simple words that, you know, is David teaching theology, but the idea of, you know, God, this is his universe. You know, we're not pantheists, we're not monists, but God is present everywhere. What is the purpose, and is there a real place called hell? Some people don't believe that at all. And then is there punishment going on in hell? Well, Jesus talked an awful lot about that. Versus some people think in John Stott was one that just surprised me. He's an annihilationist, that people just cease to exist, or there's a temporary period of judgment after you die, an unbeliever, but then you just cease to exist. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches at all. And so the idea then is hell, God is present, punishing the deserved wickedness of those who have rejected his grace and his mercy. That's the beauty of the gospel, because we're talking about a holy God. He is holy other. You know, he cannot abide wickedness and sin. So it's not going to be in heaven, but the punishment in hell. So that's my view. And I know some people might think differently, but omnipresence, wrath, do we understand sin? Do we understand holiness? All those, there's a lot of things that go into the whole package. So
just as people here are not aware of the presence of God, though he is present, and much of their inner turmoil and suffering is a result of being unaware, willfully unaware. Maybe God is fully present in hell, but those who are suffering in hell are in the absence of God, but it's their own inability or refusal to acknowledge.
I like the way you said. It's what he said is, as some people, even though God is present in all our lives, sometimes we don't feel that. We're not aware of his presence. Well, whose fault is that? And so, in hell, could there be people? Could people in hell be suffering the just punishment for their sin, and not be aware of God's presence to the same degree that we would have in heaven? I wouldn't have a problem with that. Just unaware that we're suffering and woe is me. Well, you chose to be here, pal. Words of Jesus on the cross. That picture of God the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? So what is he quoting? Psalm, prophecy, things like that. But the idea of the seeming absence and seeming separation from, and God the Son bearing the wrath, God's wrath, just wrath for our sin, and God the Son is bearing that, feeling that separation, feeling separated from God the Son from God the Father. Imagine that. How much worse can it be in hell? Oh, there's another verse I was thinking of. But that's a good way to, that even though we may not understand, in Revelation, maybe not the best context, but the hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. And so this gets into Revelation, but we know where the wrath is coming from. But yet, being unaware and in punishment, sure, why not? But God is there, would be so. Yeah, very, very, very good. See, there's bottom line is, God is everywhere. What's the bumper sticker? God is nowhere, or God is now here. Let's get. The Apostles' Creed, when we say he descended into hell or Hades, in the different versions of the Apostles' Creed. Let me just say that the Apostles' Creed developed over time, and when that was put in later on, it was put there really to mean the idea of the grave, that Jesus was really dead, would be what Philip Schaff has got the whole thing on the creeds, that it means that Jesus really died. He was dead. He didn't swoon. He was not. There's all sorts of theories as to what happened to Jesus. But the idea of being dead. The Apostles' Creed, rightly understood, don't form your theology from the Apostles' Creed, because there's movies made about this that show Jesus being separated, going to hell. I won't get into that now, because there's different views on that. But the idea, he ultimately died on the cross and was resurrected. So omnipresent. So even if he went to hell, let's say, to preach to this previous generation, the presence of God in hell, I would argue, is there in punishment. Jesus suffered that wrath on the cross, obviously. Now, did he go to hell and suffer for 3 more days? I don't believe so, but that still doesn't negate the presence of God there. I always assumed when Jesus died, he was separated from God the Father, and that was terrible. Yes, it was. Why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus in his humanity, feeling that separation, the bearing as fully human, fully God, fully human, dying on the cross, that expresses the separation from his perspective, but in reality, see that what is going on there. So we're looking at it, if you will, from God's perspective, and then God the Son's perspective on the cross. So out of that, what I would gather is a separation from the blessing of God and the wrath being poured out and the judgment that, like Gerard brought up, the idea of feeling. How we feel totally neglected, totally abandoned, left to our own just desserts. That's what Jesus bore on the cross. And so we use a lot of picturesque language to describe the horror that happened on that cross. Obviously, we can never bear the sin of the world. Hell, one of the reasons, see, I would argue then, for eternal conscious punishment is hell. We don't have enough eternity. Well, it's going to be eternal. We don't have enough time to fully atone, pay for our sin before a holy God that we have rejected. That's why the gospel message and what Jesus did. I identify with Jesus. I don't want to spend eternity suffering, feeling separate, whatever it is. It's more horror. What are we doing down in hell? Are we partying down there? No, we are being punished. Eternal conscious punishment. And we can't imagine that. And that's obviously something we don't gloat about. Hopefully we hold this with a tear in our eye, recognizing how bad this is. This is the way, this is the truth. May not fully understand it, but it's more awful than I can imagine. That's why we tell people about Jesus. Because then you get into, I'll tell you what, let's hold it till we get to when we talk about hell. But, is there a real place called hell? Is it a metaphor? There's all of this has to hang together. And right now we're talking about God's holiness and his omnipresence, even in, I believe, a literal place called hell. So, very good. Any final comments, questions? We'll better stop there. Good discussion. I mean, that's, we can I can keep track of where we are. And so, yes, sir.
I think we would agree that that's the most controversial statement in the Apostles' Creed. And, for example, the Methodist Church, that's not in the Apostles' Creed. Because there are those who understand that Jesus descended to this earth.
Because that comes from Ephesians chapter 4. You know, where does that come from? Well, that's Ephesians 4. But then other people, 1 Peter, I think 1st or 2nd, I was 1 Peter 3 or 2nd Peter 3. 1 Peter 4, 6? Where he went and preached to the generation before Moses. So what do those verses mean? Controversial. Do you have Gruden's? One of my professors, friend of the Bollingers, Wayne Grudem, not Gruden, he just got fired from the Raiders. Wayne Grudem, right under the L in that picture, that systematic theology, the L, the books in the back, but that's Wayne Grudem's, he's a Baptist, but evangelical, big systematic theology. He spends 30 pages in a systematic theology talking about, did Jesus descend to hell? And then he quotes the, or he uses, but a lot of people say, well, we get that. Some people will say, but it's in the Apostles' Creed. And he develops historically where the Apostles' Creed came from and what, when it showed up for the first time was in 390 AD by Rufinus. I mean, there's, and then later in the 650 AD version. So the earliest creeds did not have that in there. It came in later, and he develops that whole chronology of how that phrase got in there. And once it was in there, what was the intended meaning? And that was very helpful for me, which is what I shared here, that I would agree with Dr. Grudem that ultimately when it was first put in there, it was meant to emphasize that he physically died. And that was important because a lot of the early cults and things, Islam today, Jesus didn't really physically die on the cross. And so it was put in there as almost a redundancy that no, he was really dead. But it's an interesting historical study, a lot more than we can do here, but church historian Creeds, Philip Schaff, you've probably heard the name. Philip Schaff did a monumental work on the creeds of Christendom, and then Dr. Grudem takes a lot of that. He has charts that show over the years how the Apostles' Creed grew and why those words, when those words were added and why they added, so that our final creed that we say with Holy Catholic Church, which means universal church, but what all those words in the Greek, and also there's Latin versions. So it's a very interesting study, but you're right. A lot of, we just say the Apostles' Creed. I guess maybe what I'm appealing for is let's make sure we try to understand biblically and not just accept what a creed says, because creeds are good insofar as they reflect Scripture. Mel Gibson's movie, do you remember that? Did any of you see The Passion of the Christ? Wonderful movie. A lot of that is Catholic tradition. And I was pastoring up in Nebraska, and we all went and saw it as the church family in our little local theater. And afterwards, one of the friends from church said, from the movie, See Jesus, this is what Jesus did, and and going in the serpent, and you know, I thought the movie was very well done, but is that what the Bible says? Let's make sure we understand what the Bible says. Don't derive your theology from a movie. So, Trudy. It's the final version, you might say. See, it started, early creed started in the New Testament era. You know, some of the creeds, like in 1 Timothy, some of the little almost poetic little statements in 1 Timothy, for example, those are early creeds. Well, the Apostles' Creed historically started, the early 100 AD, 150, 200 AD, started early on, and different things were added. There were different versions. You know, we didn't check on the internet to get all our wording correct, so there were different versions out there, and different phrases added and showed up. And so he descended into, I think the Greek is Hades. The Latin is inferna, like infernal, inferno, the Latin. Didn't first show up until, 390 AD. So it was a couple hundred years after the Apostles' Creed had been around. Then that was only in one creed. I think the guy's name was Rufinus. You went to school with him, Dr. Merwin. What, Rufinus, remember him? Why did he add that into the creed? I don't know. But then in 650 AD, then it showed up again in another version of the creed, and that's been pretty much the creed we've had ever since in the church, the Roman Catholics and the Protestant church. So when we say the creed, I'll have to do another sermon on it. Did a whole sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, word by word through it, and where that comes from scripturally, and what, in that case, that one controversial, like Dr. Merwin says, I agree that, what does that mean? And there are different ways of understanding it. My view is that it refers to Jesus really was dead. Died on the cross, descended into the grave. It was dead, buried, which one of the critiques is, but those words are already in there. And he really was dead. He descended into the pit, death. And then the third day he rose from the dead. So that, big topic, because there's a lot there. But yeah, so the Methodists just take it out. Yeah, so they go back to the, or sort of an earlier version where that word can cause a lot of confusion. Let's just take it out. What are the Nazarenes? Do they?
I've got it right here.
Just say it.
Page 9.
Okay. Into Hades. Yeah. Because the Greek version uses the word Hades, which is... Hades is sometimes translated hell. But there's also a Greek word, Gehenna, which is hell. So I differentiate Hades and hell. But that's the idea of what does that word, in the context of the Apostles' Creed, what is it conveying? Did he actually go to the temporary abode of the dead, especially the wicked dead, I would argue. And some people believe that. I personally don't. So if you want more, that it means he died. He died and absent from the body, present with the Lord 3 days later. You know, that's... Yeah. So what was accomplished on the cross? The wrath of God being poured out on. Did Jesus need to go and suffer some more? Some people would argue that, I guess. My view, no. Not just sleepy, because that's another view that people just, they soul sleep. They just go to sleep. The other one is, from Ephesians 4, what does it mean that he ascended, but that he also descended? That I read that last week in Ephesians chapter 4 in the unity of the church. What's that talking about? Well, that's talking about the incarnation. God the Son left the glory of heaven. The Word became flesh and descended and then gave gifts to men. And what is that for? Getting into lot of things here. But the idea of, and we're going to look at that a little bit more today again, that the church, the body of Christ, what are the, how has Christ gifted his church? And that's part of when the incarnation that he, when he came. So hope I didn't confuse you. Once again, we, some good stuff though, but there's a lot here that is an awful lot of stuff that's been trying to say said in one quick little sentence. Well, yes, but the wrath of God the Father being poured out, we can't imagine that. That's for, you know, the sin of the world. Well, no, on the cross. And that's, and Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's scriptural background. And so when... Well, because their sins, their sin that Jesus paid for on the cross, they've rejected that. Well, whose sin were paid for on the cross? Different topic. But the idea of if Jesus didn't pay for your sin on the cross, you will pay for it for all eternity. And this goes all the way back to what God is going, omnipresence, that God's wrath poured out on the Son, God the Father's wrath poured out on the Son, God's wrath poured out for all eternity on people who are not just spirits, but see, resurrection body. Death and Hades gave up their bodies. This is Revelation 20. Cast into outer darkness and spend all eternity being punished because of the nature of their sin before a holy God. We started off with a holy God. It starts there. The answer is obviously Jesus. And look what he did. And so God's attributes tied to his eternal plan. So, well, hopefully I didn't confuse you. Sometimes I worry that we go down some rabbit trails, but that's, if that's helpful, good. If not, my fault. So let's pray here, and we're, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are eternal, immutable, holy, and omnipresent. Help us to draw comfort from that, from our perspective, and not speculate too much or be concerned about things that ultimately we leave in your hands, Lord, because you are a good and living God. And give us opportunities to share the revealed truth of escape from a horrible future through the finished work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right.